Before we finish up with our last message, I just wanted to just share with you something that has been a great encouragement to me ever since I've seen it. Relates to Christ and his suffering. But you remember that night when all of his disciples left him? Here's what Jesus said. "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come." He's telling this to his disciples. "That ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone." Now here's a man who ministered with these people. They saw the miracles that he did, right? For a year, 3 years. He says, "You're all going to leave me. You're all going to go to your own place. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me." How can he be sad about that? That's an amazing, tremendously encouraging passage that we can take with us in our suffering. The Father's with us. Of course, that's not the end of the story. What's going to happen a little bit after this? The Father is going to turn his back. And that's why Christ had to learn obedience. His faith had to actually grow. Because here he said with his Father before he left heaven, "I'll go down, I'll become a man. And I understand you'll have to turn your back on me, but I will trust you that after you do that, you will raise me up." You see, he had to trust that. It's just an amazing thought, well worth our time to think on it. So, hope that encourages us as well. Well, let me just say thank you to all of you for having me. It's always a pleasure to get back over and see all of you and fellowship with you. And it's a great pleasure to meet you and be able to preach God's word to you. And I'm so thankful for the opportunity. Thank you for your graciousness, your kindness to the Spagnolos for their putting me up, and the delicious meals and the gracious gift that you as a congregation gave me. So I just want to express my heartfelt appreciation and pleasure at being able to come over here and minister God's word to you. It is the delight that God has given to me to preach the word of God. And I know you share that same feeling of just an honor it is to speak God's word to his people. So thank you for all those things. Let's pray, and then we'll look at our last message here. Almighty God and Father, thank you for the great grace that you have shown us in Christ. Lord, we can't stop marveling at who you are and the gift of your Son, that unspeakable gift. Thank you, Christ, for leaving the glories of heaven and really becoming poor, that we, through your poverty, might be made rich. And thank you, Spirit of God, for working in our hearts to bring us to conviction of sin and to open our eyes to the truth of Christ. Lord, we need you again this hour. We need you to really instruct our hearts, and that your Spirit would take the words that we've heard and really cause us to go forth from here to obey them. Lord, do not let the enemy snatch them out of our hearts. Don't let the world choke them. Don't let the cares of this world, or even persecution and tribulation, cause us to turn away. Lord, we want to stand before you on that final day and by your grace hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So Lord, use your word now in our hearts and bless this church. Lord, may they continue to grow. May they grow in love and unity towards one another. May they see that they need each other for their sanctification. Lord, they can't do it on their own. Use this time now for your glory as we wait for the coming of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn to John chapter 19. We're going to continue reading where we were just at the beginning of the last message. John chapter 19. I'm going to pick up in verse 13. Of course, the struggle that's going on is Pilate wants to let him go. The people don't want him to go. And they threaten Pilate.
You let this man go, you're no friend to Caesar's. Pilate's getting to suffer a little bit here, a little opposition as he's trying to do the right thing. Of course, we know he doesn't in the end, does he? But he does the thing that God ordained. He does the very thing God had planned. But verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth. The saying was that if you let him go, you're no friend to Caesar's. He brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Behold your king. Amen. Behold your king. Behold my servant. We start with God's perspective. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the man who had to come and suffer so that he could be our Savior. And now behold your king. Now they didn't get it. They didn't have God's perspective, did they? This man's not our king. They'll mock him on the cross in a few moments, won't they? But the fact is, he is the king. You see, God's thoughts are not man's thoughts. God's ways are not man's ways. God sends his son into the world to redeem the world, to save the world, and he does it this way. Opposite of the way man would do it. Opposite of the way you and I would have done it if we were in charge. But God did it this way. I always think it's interesting. You go down to verse 19. God sends his son into the world. He's about to crown him as the king of the Jews. Big ceremony at the palace, you'd think. No, verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Yes. This is the crowning ceremony for the Son of God. Not man's thoughts, but God's. Remember? If we put ourselves down, God will lift us up. And that's what he's doing here. Behold your king. So let's consider in this last message then, let's stop. Let's think about Christ as king. Christ, God, as king, as sovereign. Okay? I want to preach a message on the life-changing truth of the sovereignty of God. And from this truth of God's sovereignty, I want to actually begin the message with my application. Okay? The main purpose of my message, that which I hope to send you away with today, to apply to your life so that your life might be changed. And here's the application. The sovereignty of God over all creation deserves the praise of man. In every situation. The sovereignty of God over all creation deserves the praise of man in every situation. Okay? Now let's make it a little bit more applicable to each of us. The sovereignty of God over all creation deserves your praise. In every situation. True? Now I want you to say it with me. Except instead of saying the sovereignty of God over all creation deserves man's praise, I want you to say the sovereignty of God over all creation deserves my praise in every situation. Say it with me. The sovereignty of God over all creation deserves my praise. In every situation, once more, the sovereignty of God over all creation deserves my praise in every situation. That's the application. Now, two questions we're going to have to answer. The first question is, what do I mean by the sovereignty of God? And the second question is, how does God's sovereignty over all creation deserve my praise and your praise in every situation? Well, first of all, let's begin with, what do I mean when I talk about the sovereignty of God? It's actually a phrase that most churches like to actually use today. Even the people who don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Because it's sort of the word you got to say now. What do we mean when we say the sovereignty of God? Well, we'll quote King Nebuchadnezzar to define the sovereignty of God, because he said in Daniel chapter 4, just listen, "The Most High lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" You see, he just rules everything. There's nothing that's not under the sovereign hand of God. The tsunamis, the Twin Towers, everything that happened in this world is under the hand of God. And yet, he's without sin. It's amazing. Or I can give a shorter explanation of the sovereignty of God in the words of A.W. Pink. "God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him." Amen. Or simply put, God's sovereignty is God always being God. And as such, he rules from his throne over every event of history, and every event of your life. You see, God's not caught off guard by anything that happens in your life or mine. He's sovereign. He rules from his throne. Spurgeon said, "Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne."
That's right.
You see, they don't mind Jesus in a manger. They don't mind Jesus, you know, they just don't want him on his throne. They just don't want God to be God over their lives. So that's what we mean by the sovereignty of God. God does only as he pleases, always as he pleases, everything he does. Psalm 115:3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." That's the sovereignty of God. How does the sovereignty of God then deserve my praise? As the creator and ruler over everything you receive in this life, as the creator and ruler, whether you consider it good or bad, it comes from the hand of God, who is kind and faithful to his children. Therefore, everything he does deserves your praise, even if it doesn't seem good at the moment. This is clearly seen in the life of Job. In one day, he loses his 10 children and all of his livestock. All of his livelihood, it's gone. One day. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, he got it. He understood the sovereignty of God. He didn't turn his back on God and say, "You took everything away. I can't believe in you anymore." No, he praised God even in that situation. He had God's perspective on it, right? Of course, then his wife comes and says, "Just curse God and die." He basically loses his health from the top of his head to the bottom of the foot. The sores on his body are unbelievably painful. His wife says, "Curse God and die." He says, "What? Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? In all this, Job sinned not with his lips." See, here's a man who understood the sovereignty of God over all creation deserved his praise in every situation, even when he lost everything, including his health. And yet, there are multitudes in this world, maybe some here, who take the blessings of God every day of their life and give God nothing genuinely in return. No heartfelt praise, no true submission to Christ, no sacrificial love to God. You ever heard of Joseph Alain? He was a pastor in the 1600s. He wrote a book called An Alarm to the Unconverted. Mm. It's one of the few books I recommend to people. Here's what he said, speaking of the unbelievers. He said, if inanimate creatures could but speak, your food would say, Lord, must I nourish such a wretch as this and yield forth my strength for him to dishonor you? No, the food would say, I will choke him rather if you will give me commission. The very air would say, Lord, must I give this man breath to set his tongue against heaven and scorn thy people and vent his pride and wrath and filthy talk and belch out oaths and blasphemy against you? No, if you would but say the word, he should be breathless. Wow. Yet multitudes of people in the world, they will not give God the praise that he's deserving of. And yet he gives them food, he gives them sun, he gives them rain, he gives them what they need to live. What a gracious, what a kind, merciful God. But I trust that we would not only affirm the sovereignty of God with our lips today, but that we will live it out with our lives. So let me ask you, have you grasped the life-changing truth? Do you believe it? And are you growing in understanding and practice of it, that the sovereignty of God over all creation deserves your praise in every situation? Now, it's one of those easier said than done truths, isn't it? But once we begin to actually realize that our life is given to us and everything that comes into it by a gracious, loving Father for his children, and that everything is under his control, then we can begin to live this out. You see? That's what God's looking for in us. I mean, it's really very simple. Let me tell you what God is looking for in your life and mine. It's really very simple. In every situation, to just know and believe that he's God. That's it. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. You're going through some terrible thing, and if not now, you will be in the future. God, you're still God. Thank you. Thank you. That's what he's looking for. Turn over to Psalm 145. Listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 145, verse 10. Notice this. All thy works, that's everything God does. That's everything he brings into your life and mine, into the world. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. So with these thoughts in mind, that God is sovereign over everything, I want to see this lived out in the life of one young man. And that young man is Daniel. So let's turn to Daniel. So keep going past the Psalms, a few books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. While you're turning, let me give you a little background. The time is approximately 606 BC. The children of Israel have been divided now for some time into two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom and there's the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom, Judah, that's the tribe of Judah, has just been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Not a good guy. Okay? Jerusalem is now under Babylonian control. Daniel is a young man of maybe 16 years old. He and some of his friends have been taken away from their family and carried off to Babylon as slaves for the king. Things aren't looking good either for him or for his people. Can you imagine? Your land has just been overtaken by the enemy king, and your son, your daughter, these young men are carried away, young men, I guess, not daughters, but young men, to the king's palace. What does Daniel do? Well, let's read. What we're going to do is we're going to consider the troubles and trials in this first chapter of Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So listen to Daniel chapter 1. It's not real long. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels in the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding, science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Unto them the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah and Shadrach, and to Mishael and Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now when he had brought Daniel into favor, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs had said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces were liking worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved to them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat, and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse, or herbs, or vegetables. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all he was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now, did you notice the troubles in this chapter? Did you notice? Just consider the troubles. The people of God have been conquered by the enemy nation. The young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we know them, are taken as slaves in a foreign land. Not a fun thing for a 16-year-old. Daniel and his friends, then after they get there, now they're being forced to break the laws of God. Now, this isn't a good situation, humanly speaking, is it? It just doesn't look good. And that's the perspective that the Jews would have had at this time. I can't believe it. The enemies come in, we're conquered. They've taken our young men, the prime young men, and they've hauled them away. That's the perspective of the world, isn't it? Well, that's not God's perspective. Because let's go back, and we're not going to read the whole chapter again, but I want you to see, as we read parts of it again, the sovereignty of God over all creation deserves their praise, even in this situation, okay? So look at verse 2. After, we read in verse 1 that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Judah and besieged it. In verse 2, we read, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand.
Yes.
You see, here's God's perspective. Yeah, so the enemy king comes in and takes the land. Here's God's perspective. The Lord gave the king of Israel into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. See, God was behind this. Then look down at verse 9. Daniel was told, you got to eat this meat and drink this wine. And he says, in his heart, he purposes, he desires not to break God's command. In verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. You see the hand of God? You see the sovereignty of God in this bleak looking situation? The Lord gives Daniel favor. Daniel stood firm. He says, I'm not going to eat the wrong thing. I'm not going to drink the wine. God gives him favor. And then if you jump down to verse 17, as for the four children, God gave them. You see, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. Daniel had understanding of visions and dreams. There were none like these guys. This is the sovereignty of God working this all out. There's a big plan that he's fulfilling. So things are looking good now. Even though it's a very bleak situation outwardly, Daniel's got favor. He doesn't have to sin against God because he's been faithful to do the right thing, he and his friends. And now God has blessed them with wisdom and understanding. Things are looking good, wouldn't you say? At least making the best of the situation. But then, of course, we come to chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar's got a dream. And he calls all of the magicians and all of the wise men and says, tell me what the interpretation of the dream is. Oh, and by the way, tell me the dream too, because I think you guys might be pulling my leg. I want to know what the dream was first, and then tell me the interpretation. Because you guys can come up with an interpretation that I don't know if you really get it. Amen. So you tell me the dream first, and then you tell me the interpretation. I'm like, come on, no one has ever asked this of anyone before. He's like, you're stalling. You tell me the dream and the interpretation or you all die. The word goes out. They say, no way. Word gets to Daniel and his friends. You're all going to die. Not looking so good anymore. Is God still in control? The word just came, you're dying. Is God still in control? Sure he is. Sure he is. Daniel says to the king, you know what? God can give the interpretation and the dream. He goes back to his friends. He says, let's pray. Let's seek God about this. And you know what happens? God gives Daniel the understanding, not only of the interpretation, but also the dream. And he goes before the king and he says, king, I'm going to tell you. And the king's like, oh, after Daniel tells him the dream, and the king says, wow, you're such a great man. No, it's not me. It's God.
That's right.
God can reveal dreams. I can't do anything. So the king lifts him up in power. It's great. Things are looking good. Then we come to chapter 3. What happens in chapter 3? Well, we come to chapter 3 and this vision, this big statue that he had this dream about, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, decides, oh, and by the way, at the end of chapter 2, he says, you know, this, your king, your God, he's got to be the real God. So, we're going to follow him. Things are looking really good. Until you come to chapter 3, and then he says, you know what? I'm going to make an image. I think it's like 90 feet tall. And when everyone in my kingdom hears the sound of the music, everyone will fall down and worship this image. Things aren't looking so good anymore. And he says, if you don't fall down and worship this image, you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego hear this. And they basically say, you know what? We're not going to fall down and worship. So the music begins. Mm-hmm. The kingdom, all the people before this image, they all fall down. You talk about standing out in a crowd. Three guys standing up. Everyone else is flat on the ground. That's standing out in the crowd.
Yes.
And so the police come and basically say, you know what? You're not falling down. You're going to be thrown in the fires. They bring him before Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, you didn't fall down? I'll give you one more opportunity. You fall down or you're going in the fire. And they're like, king, you know what? We're not going to fall down because we serve a God, and He's the only true God, and if he wants us to die in that fire, then we'll die in the fire. But we're not going to serve your image.
Amen.
The king is fuming mad. The king is fuming mad. And so he says, bind them and throw them into the fire. And you know what? Let's heat it 7 times hotter than we normally would. Mm-hmm. And so the king takes these men, throws them in the fire. The guys who are actually throwing them into the fire, because it's so hot, they're burned. They're killed. You see, things aren't looking too good. Of course, then there appears a fourth person in that fiery furnace that appears to be the Son of God. And they're rescued. Things are looking good. Things are looking good again. God rescues them from that furnace. Shows his sovereignty. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 4, actually, this is sort of a interesting thing. Nebuchadnezzar, I'm convinced the scripture teaches very plainly, was a true believer.
Amen.
In fact, interestingly, Nebuchadnezzar wrote chapter 4. This is one of the most fascinating stories in all the Bible. If you haven't ever read Daniel chapter 4, you got to read Daniel 4. Actually, read the whole book, but 1 through 6 is what I'm going to encourage you all to read, in particular in light of this. But Nebuchadnezzar now is lifted up in pride. Again, at the end of chapter 3, he's like, now this time God is really the real God and I'm going to really follow him. And then chapter 4 is actually an insert of what took place after another incident. And now he writes to recount.
That's right.
Okay. But in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel now, things were looking good after they were delivered from. Now in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel is called on to go back to the king, tell him the dream, because he had another one, tell him what it meant, basically, and tell him, you know what, king, you got to repent. You're proud, and God is going to humble you. Turn from your sin. Now, that's a dangerous thing to do. You could lose your head for that. You see, things weren't looking too good at this point. I mean, and you know what? Nebuchadnezzar was the one who lifted up Daniel and gave him a place of prominence in the kingdom, and now the word comes, he's gonna basically lose his kingdom for a time. So things aren't looking too good. Daniel goes and tells him this. So the king could have killed him, but God's still in control.
That's right.
God's ruling over all of this. God still deserves to be praised, even in these situations, right? And so, you know, I'd love to preach on just the story of Nebuchadnezzar and how he was humbled, basically in the wilderness with the wild beast, and his fingernails are like claws, but God humbles him. And that's what I read earlier. Look at the end of chapter 4. After God, for 7 times, whether it's 7 years, verse 35, basically, is where he gives his confession. And this time it's really true. Look at verse 37. We'll just jump there. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven and all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Yeah. Those who lift themselves up, he can just bring them down. So in all of these things, now, here's the story of the book of Daniel. Things at the beginning, not looking so good. Then things get better at the end of chapter 1. Then chapter 2 comes not so good. Then chapter 3 comes not so good. And then up. You just go through the first 6 chapters. That's what you see. Your life ever feel like that? Up and down. On the ups, like, praise God, things are going well. And you get in the down. Oh, why is this happening to me? I don't understand, Lord. Why are you doing this to me? No. The sovereignty of God in every situation deserves our praise, right? He's always in control. Even in those times of suffering, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego had to go through. I don't know what you're going to face today, or next week, or next year. But God's still there. God will be with you in that time of suffering. So of course you go through in chapter 5, then you got a new king. You got a new king, Belshazzar. He makes a great feast. Mm-hmm. He makes a great feast, and they're partying and they're praising their gods of gold and silver. And then there's the handwriting on the wall. Interesting how we still have that phrase today, isn't it? And he doesn't know what it means, but he's afraid. And someone says, you know what? There was a guy in the kingdom. His name was Daniel, and he used to tell your father what the interpretation of dreams was. Maybe you should call him. Now, this guy is a wicked, evil king. He calls for Daniel, and Daniel tells him, you know what? God's gonna finish your kingdom off. In fact, you're going to die tonight.
That's right.
Tough situation for Daniel to have to tell this evil king that. But God's still in control. And so you see that Daniel does the right thing again. Then, of course, you come to chapter 6. You got a new king on the scene. Daniel's one of the top three guys in the kingdom. The other two don't like it. They gather up the leaders and they say, let's get this Daniel once and for all. Let's trick the king into signing a decree that if anyone bows down and prays to any other god than our gods, he's thrown into the lion's den. What does Daniel do when he hears the writing? It's interesting. The Bible tells us that he heard. He knew of this writing. It wasn't like he's like, oh, I didn't know there. I wouldn't have prayed. No, he knew. Because he's just trusting the sovereignty of God. He's praising God. He hears the word. Hey, if you pray to another god, they're going to throw you in the lion's den. Okay, God's still in control. Mm-hmm. I'm going to keep praying. So he prays. They come haul him off. The king finds out what's going on, and he's not happy with his other guys, right? But he's got to be true to his word. So he takes Daniel, throws him in the lion's den. Things aren't looking too good. But the Lord delivers him. You see the point? Go back and read through chapters 1 through 6 of Daniel. Tonight even, if possible. You got a little bit of time tonight. If you can't do it tonight, go back this week. Take the time. This shows that we're serious about learning these things. But God then delivers him. They had understood this. So even though circumstances in our life don't look good, even though trials and difficulties and tribulation and even persecution as we follow Christ come into our life, you know what? God still deserves our praise. That's our King. He is our King, and He deserves our praise. And so we must learn to trust the sovereignty of God in every situation. Now, we could look at other stories, and one of my favorite stories along with the story of Daniel is the story of Joseph. We're not going to look at it tonight, but let's just think very briefly about the story of Joseph. Because here's another young man, right? Maybe 17 years old. His brothers don't like him, and they throw him into the pit. Gets sold into slavery. Taken off, carried off. And then God's merciful to him, and he gives him a place of honor in Potiphar's house. Then along comes Potiphar's wife and tempts him, and he does the right thing, and he says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He resists the temptation. He's doing the right thing, right? Mm-hmm. And what happens? He suffers for it. He suffers for it. He gets thrown into prison, not looking good. But the keeper of the jail shows favor to him. God's still in control. And when he's there in the prison, along come the baker and the butler, mm-hmm. right? And they both have dreams. And Joseph says, I'll tell you the dream. God's able to give interpretations, and so I'm going to tell you the interpretation. One of you guys is going to get hung in 3 days. And one of you guys is going to get restored to your position in 3 days. Now, do you remember who's who?
Yes.
Who's
who? The baker is killed and the butler is saved.
The baker is killed and the butler is saved. You know how you can remember that? Sometimes bad service, you can get by with it. But bad cooking, mm-mm. It's an easy way to remember it. The baker, off with the head. Hung him. And Daniel says to the butler, he says, remember me.
Yes.
Remember me when you're before the king, because I know God's going to restore you. Remember me. Neither did he remember Daniel.
Nope.
You see, again, he's simply trusting the sovereignty of God. So you come to the end of the story, and what happens? Tremendous story. Comes to the end, he gets his brothers to come down, gives them food. He knows his brothers. And finally, he's revealed to them, and they're petrified. This guy can just have them all put to death. And what does he say? Yes. He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You see, his sovereignty ruled over this whole situation. Now, I had an interesting conversation with a man after I preached this, after I was talking to a man about this very thing. Okay? And he said, "You know what? I think Joseph was not like you think he was in jail." In other words, I think he was complaining and not, you know, he was really bummed out about the situation. You ever thought about what was Joseph's attitude through all this? Joseph was trusting the sovereignty of God, wasn't he?
Amen.
Joseph wasn't complaining and, "Oh, I can't believe it. I tried to do the right thing and I get thrown into the prison and then the guy forgets me. This is just terrible." You see, if you think that way, let's just take the story of Joseph. If you think that way about Joseph, what are you going to do when you get into your trials? You see, you'll be able to excuse that kind of behavior if you think Joseph did it. That's why one of the things that concerns me is when people teach that Lot was a carnal Christian. And that's what the vast majority of people in the churches today, if you go up to someone in just a typical church and say, "What do you think of Lot?" "No, that was a bad guy. Bad guy. But somehow he's called righteous in the New Testament. I just don't understand. He's such a bad guy," but you think that's what you'll hear? You ever been taught that Lot was a bad guy? Lot was a righteous man, and I could take you, if we had more time, take you to the Old Testament and show you from the actions that Lot, we see in the Scripture, he was a righteous man. And it's like, wow. When I told this to this guy, because I asked him, "What do you think of Lot?" So my whole point is here that through these trials, through these situations, they were trusting the sovereignty of God. The Apostle Paul, the same thing. We just read earlier how he was beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and left for dead. And what did he say? "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we don't look at the things which are seen." Those things are temporal. We look at the things which are not seen because they're eternal. So what about us today? I don't know what you're particularly going through right now, but I know you're all going through things, and you will be going through things in the future. I just want to encourage you that the sovereignty of God over all creation deserves your praise in every situation, because God's in control of that situation, no matter how hard it gets. That's what I want to encourage you today. So what circumstance, what trial, what difficulty, what event are you facing today that you just need to say, "God, I'm going to trust you. I know you're in control. You're the king. You're the king." Here's my application for us. We need to learn the sovereignty of God so that when we suffer for Christ, we can rejoice. You won't rejoice in suffering if you don't know the sovereignty of God. If you just see it as from the hands of men or from the circumstances of life, if that's the only thing you can see in your trial, you won't rejoice. If you can see the hand of God. So learn it in the Word of God. Again, go to God and say, "Lord, I want to learn this." Read Daniel chapter 1 through 6 and ask God to teach you. Then, here's a practical way. Stop complaining. You say, "How do you know I complain?" Because we all do, don't we, at times? We all do. Stop complaining. Because complaining is really saying, "God, I don't like what you have done in this situation." Mm-hmm. Don't even complain about the weather. Don't complain about the traffic. Don't complain about anything. God's in control of it all. You get stuck in traffic. "Ah, I can't believe I'm sitting here in traffic." Well, maybe you were going to get in an accident 2 miles down the road and God stuck you in traffic to keep you from that. So don't complain. Give thanks in every situation. You see, today, whatever it is that you're going through, just praise God. Don't just say, well, God's in control. Okay, I guess I'll have to make it through this one. No, God, thank you. Thank you for this situation that I'm in that's really tough right now. I praise your name because you're in control. And then practice consistency. Do it. The best way, like I said in the last hour, the best way to learn to do something is to just keep doing it, right? You want to learn to practice to play the piano? You just keep practicing it. You want to learn to give God praise in every situation? Start today with whatever situation you're facing that's the hardest. Start there and say, God, I know I don't fully understand this yet, but I'm just going to say, thank you. I'm going to praise you because you're in control. Build my faith. Help me to understand more. But regardless of whether I understand it or not today, Joseph didn't understand it at the time, did he? But in the end, he's like, now it all fits. Practice it. You see, if you can't trust every word of God, you can't trust any of it, can you?
Amen.
Okay? The Bible says that God is good in all of his works. If you can't trust God and praise God for every work, how can you trust him in any work? You see, we're happy to give God thanks and praise in the good things. If we can't trust him in every work, how can we trust him in any work? Closing thought here. Read the story of Flight 191 in Chicago some years ago. I didn't remember it, but 271 people died in that plane crash. And the Daily Bread, that little magazine, you maybe have seen it, one of the devotionals for a day was telling about the providence of God in this person, this Christian, who was running to make that flight, and they didn't make the flight. And so they didn't die. And the little daily devotional was, look at the providence of God. Look at the kindness of God. Look at how he's ruling over to keep them from getting on that flight and dying. Someone read that devotional that day and wrote to the Daily Bread editor and said, I just had to let you know about one of God's great saints who ran to make Flight 191 and made it. His name was Edwards E. Elliott, beloved pastor of the Garden Grove Orthodox Presbyterian Church in California. His plane from Pennsylvania was late, and a friend who had accompanied him to Chicago said he last saw him dashing forward to the terminal to make his connection. The question was the providence, the sovereignty of God in control of the one guy who rushed to get to the plane and made it? Or was it only in the guy who rushed to get to the plane and didn't make it? It was in both. Humanly speaking, good or bad. So, all of this in light of suffering. This is our calling. Brothers and sisters, our calling is to suffer like Christ. It's an honor. We learn obedience. All those things that we looked at. Let's be men and women of God who welcome what God sends our way. And if we're following him, suffering will be the thing that he sends our way. Let's trust his sovereignty even in this. We're going to say it together one more time. I'm going to say it, and then you say it with me. The sovereignty of God over all creation deserves my praise in every situation. The sovereignty of God over all creation deserves my praise in every situation. Let's pray. Almighty God, you truly are almighty. There is nothing too hard for you. Lord, today we praise you for not only the times that we've had together these 2 days that we can learn from your word, but for all that you've done in our life. Lord, every circumstance, everything that you have brought, we praise you for it today. Lord, would you be with each of your children here? me included, that we would really live this out. Lord, we don't want to be just hearers. We want to be doers of your word. Help us to really reflect on and meditate on your word today even, thinking about what it is that you brought into our life that we ought to praise you for today. Lord, please be honored in us. This is your work, Lord, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to take these truths that we've learned and really make them a part of us on a daily basis. Lord, we can't do it in ourselves. All praise goes to you. Father, we love you and we thank you and we ask for your mercy upon us. Bless this church as they continue to do your work. Thank you for their ministries and the way you have blessed that. Lord, give them a real love and unity to one another that just grows day by day as they carry out your work in this city. We praise you and thank you, Lord, and ask all this for your glory. Amen.